At this time, the children can be dismissed, if you'd like, downstairs up to third grade.
I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and if you do, that if you haven't already, you will turn in them to Matthew chapter 18. You can find Matthew 18 in the Bibles that are provided in the chairs on page 823. And if one of those Bibles would serve you, whether to use yourself or to take and give to someone else, we would love for us to run out of those Bibles and need to replace them because they are being distributed. So please, take and use if you need to. I was telling someone just the other day that sometimes when I am preparing a sermon and thinking about how to introduce it, you know, when they teach you how to preach a sermon, they teach you that you want to have opening words that sort of grab the attention of your reader and explain the need for them to hear what is in the scriptures. And I have found that often when I am preparing a sermon, the way that I tend to think to introduce a sermon is to ask a question, some sort of a provocative question. But I'm beginning to think that sometimes when I get up here and start a sermon with a question, I'm starting to sound a little bit like a guy named Jonathan Frakes, who was an actor that hosted a TV show in the late 90s called Fact or Fiction. Now, I've never watched this show, but it has been become something of an internet meme where you'll get this video on YouTube of Jonathan Frakes walking into a room or walking up to the camera and starting with some sort of a provocative question. It's a sort of a dark room and the lighting is mysterious and the picture from the 1990s television is a little bit softer, and Jonathan Frakes, who played the first mate in Star Trek The Next Generation, comes up to the camera and says something like, "You ever gone mountain biking?" Or, "How much money would you take to spend the night in a cemetery?" There'll be these sort of provocative random questions that will set up the episode that is about to be viewed. And if you want something fun to do this afternoon that'll only take you about a minute, at least if you have humor like I do, just YouTube Jonathan Frakes Asks You Things. It's kind of a hilarious compilation of him walking up to the camera and saying a bunch of random things. Anyway, that's how I feel like I must sound when I come up on a Sunday morning and start a sermon with a question. But I'm going to do it again today. When is the last time that someone said or did something that left you sort of scratching your head? Because in today's text, the next passage in our study of Matthew's gospel, the disciples ask Jesus a question that is a bit head-scratching. And then shortly after, Jesus does something that to the disciples may very well have been a bit head-scratching. Julie just read the passage for us a moment ago, and so you perhaps already know what I'm referring to. Here is the question that the disciples ask in verse 1 of Matthew 18. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, on its own, that question seems innocent enough, but I think you'll see that it is actually quite the head scratcher, especially when we begin by considering what was behind the question. What we see is that the disciples were concerned about their kingdom position. This becomes clearer when you consider the context in which this question was asked. It's not too hard to imagine what must have been in their minds at this time that Matthew is recording for us in his gospel. The beginning of chapter 17, which precedes obviously chapter 18, shows Jesus taking three of his disciples, not all of them, up the mountain to see him transfigured. And right after that, we see Jesus expressing a level of exasperation with some of the disciples' failure to exercise a spirit, since he had already given them the power and authority to do so. Right after that, Jesus tells his disciples in verses 22 through 23 that he was going to die soon. And then right after that, in the passage we looked at last week, Jesus had referred to the sons in the kingdom being free from the temple tax. And so when you think about the question of the disciples in the beginning of chapter 18, in light of what had preceded it, I think it kind of makes sense that the disciples would want to know how exactly they stacked up in the kingdom of God. Maybe some of them would have thought, upon Jesus' news to them, even though he had already told them once before, that he was going to die, wait a second, Rabbi is going to die. So who's going to be in charge when he's gone? Or perhaps some of them thought, as I've already referenced a few weeks ago, how come Simon, James, and John get to go up the mountain, but we don't? And plus, Simon, James, and John came down from the mountain having been instructed not to tell anyone else about what had happened up there. So they come down, the other disciples say, hey, what was all that about? And they say, I can't tell you. How would you feel if you were the other disciples? Maybe some of these disciples were starting to think that some of the other disciples ranked higher than them, and maybe some of the disciples, maybe not all of the other disciples, had failed to cast out the spirit in the passage that followed, starting in verse 14 of chapter 17. Maybe it was only a certain number of them that hadn't done it, and the others saying, hey, I wasn't the one who couldn't cast out the spirit. I shouldn't be viewed as having lacked faith. Shouldn't I be one of the top disciples? And once again, this is where knowing, or at least referring to, the other synoptic gospels is really helpful in understanding this particular event that Matthew records for us. Both Mark and Luke, in their gospels, record this same event, but they add an interesting and important detail. I'll put small snippets from their gospels on the screen for you. Mark 9, 33 through 34 says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Luke's gospel, also his chapter 9, it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And then the passage continues, as you can see, I left that part there so you see how it's similar to Matthew. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, takes a child and puts the child by his side. You see what Mark and Luke include that Matthew didn't include? The disciples were actually arguing about this. So one thing we do know for sure is that it's not like these disciples came up to our Lord with a mere logistical question about who was to be in charge after his death. It is not as if the disciples were asking this question with hearts of altruism or selfless benevolence, just wanting to make sure that things ran smoothly in his absence. No, they were fighting about it. Have any of you ever had a fight with a sibling about who is left in charge when mom and dad are gone for a time? A lot of times it's the privilege of the oldest to be left in charge, but sometimes it's less clear, or maybe mom and dad aren't even gone, it's just that they're not in that room. And a fight breaks out about who's going to lead the game, or who's going to take the favorite chore, as if any of the chores are a favorite, or who's going to control the remote with some TV time. And in the course of human history, fights between siblings are rarely, if ever, motivated by a pure desire to honor their parents and keep the household running smoothly and make sure everyone is well cared for. No, usually it's the case that fights about who's going to be in control, fights about who's in charge, who's ranked higher than whom, are driven by pride, driven by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, jealousy, envy, covetousness, a lust for power. And so as the disciples were arguing, we know that they were not arguing about something totally honorable, in particular because of what Mark says in chapter 9, they kept silent when he asked them what they were discussing, to because they'd been arguing along the way. They didn't want to admit what had been going on. But of course, Luke 9 tells us that Jesus knew. He knew the reasoning of their hearts. Matthew, in our text in Matthew 18, only records the question itself. Perhaps Matthew was not desiring to admit that he had been part of such an argument. But either way, probably the whole event looked something like a combination of the record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you can think of it something like this if you're wondering why some of them record different things. It's probably, like Luke 9 tells us, that the argument arises. Jesus discerns their hearts. He asks them then what they're discussing, which Mark records, and they don't answer at first at least, and then maybe one of them blurts out the question as recorded in Matthew 18. It's probably something of how it went down, and then each author just recorded it a little bit differently. But regardless of which account you read, and regardless of the precise order in which these things took place, you can't help but perceive what's at the heart of this issue, that these disciples were concerned about their own kingdom position. And what Jesus did next was address the heart of the issue, and he did so by doing something that was also a bit of a head-scratcher. He used a shocking illustration to show the real concern. You see what he did in verse 2 in response to their question? In response to this argument that had popped up among them? In verse 2, he calls to himself a child, and he put him in the midst of them. You know, I probably don't have to tell any of you this, but when it comes to my own sermons, illustrations are not my strength. In the preaching classes that I took during my ministry and pastoral education, every point of a sermon was supposed to have an illustration of some kind, but it is very hard for me to stop my studying and my writing to think about something that could illustrate the point that I'm making in a sermon. But Jesus was so good at illustrations. And in this instance, he calls a child over to illustrate his point. And when we read this, he called a child to himself, we may think, aw, isn't that nice? Because we love children, and we should. In fact, some churches even have something called a children's moment, where in the middle of the worship service, the pastor will engage with the children for a few minutes. But in Jesus' day, engaging with children was not common, especially as a rabbi, a person of authority and gravitas. And this is what made Jesus' illustration here a bit of a shocking head-scratcher. As a rabbi, to call a child over to himself may have been met with even gasps from the crowd. Women and children were not held in high regard socially, typically. In terms of what could get you clout or rapport as a rabbi, teacher, spiritual leader, calling over a child was not high on the list. This would have been a bit shocking, for children were the lowest of the low in society. And for us, it's hard to wrap our minds around what that looks like, because around here, children pretty much run the place in our culture. We've got toy stores. We've got amusement parks. We even have whole restaurants whose sole design is to make children happy. But that was not the case in Jesus' day. I had a grandmother who believed, and I am pretty sure said more than once, that children should be seen and not heard. And that was all the way back in the 20th century. But if you go back to ancient Palestine in the first century, you would see that sentiment magnified even more. In fact, there are scholars who conclude or suggest that this event in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the first and only time in all of ancient literature when a child is used as a positive example. So again, what Jesus is doing here is rather shocking, even apart from his actual point. The point that he was illustrating through the use of this child as an object lesson was this: the disciples were concerned about the wrong thing. They had been arguing about who would rank highest. They wanted some clarity about who should be in charge, who was Jesus's favorite, who was going to get more rewards in heaven maybe, but they shouldn't have been thinking about any of that. And so Jesus beautifully, wisely, graciously, but poignantly says, come over here, child, to a little boy or girl nearby. The text says that he puts that child, which the ESV uses the pronoun him, but the grammar in the Greek is actually neuter, so we don't know if it was a boy or a girl, puts that child right in the middle of the disciples so they can get a good look at this child. We have no idea who this child was. One commentator suggested it might have been Peter's, but we have absolutely no way to know if that was the case. But it is safe to say that a child in Capernaum would not have been particularly impressive. And they're looking at this child, and Jesus says in verse 3, truly I say to you, and as I've said before, when you see a phrase like that, that means teacher's about to teach. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you are not like this child, you don't even get into the kingdom, let alone be top dog in it. Jesus was saying that they should have been humble like this lowly child instead of concerned about who was highest or greatest in the kingdom. That's what they really needed to be concerned about. And the disciples' pride raised some questions about their kingdom status. They were worried about their kingdom position, but this question that they asked raised questions about their kingdom status at all. What Jesus had already taught and what he was reiterating now was that an awareness and embracing of lowness in this life is what leads to the greatness of the life to come. And that a reversal of that value system or that kingdom ethic, if you will also lead to a reversal of those destinies. Isn't this what Jesus had already taught in the Beatitudes? The poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who recognize their spiritual poverty before the Lord and how lowly they are. A little bit later on the Sermon on the Mount, multiple times Jesus says things like, put your enemies before yourself. Don't concern yourself with the riches of this world. Don't be or even stop being anxious about how your life is going. Take the narrow gate that leads to the narrow road instead of the wide gate and the more comfy road. Later, Jesus told a specific person who claimed to want to follow him, okay, but the people that follow me have got to be willing to not even know where they're going to sleep each night. And then, not too long before the events of our text before us today, Jesus had told his disciples, after sternly rebuking Peter, that in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, his people have to be willing to embrace suffering. They have to be willing to deny themselves. They have to be willing to lose what they would have counted as gain in this life for the sake of gaining eternal life. And so no wonder Jesus calls this child over and puts him or her in their midst. He's saying, my friends, you've got it all wrong. You're worried about who ranks highest in the kingdom, but you don't even get into the kingdom unless you let go of self-advancing thoughts like those. My kingdom is about embracing lowness, not pursuing greatness. And oh, my friends, there are far too many so-called Christians in the church today that care far more about being appreciated and useful than about being humble and faithful. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be used of God and his kingdom work, but watch out, my friends, because that good desire can easily morph into prideful ambition like the disciples if left unchecked. And my friends, the sin of pride is insidious. It can show up unannounced and take root among the flowers of good intentions, but then grow into weeds that choke out those good intentions and lead to fruit of bickering and harsh criticism and self-focus. And that's what happened with the disciples, isn't it? They started off humbly following the Master, letting go of their previous life, but eventually, evidently, they forgot where they'd come from. Half of these guys were lowly fishermen. Matthew had been a hated tax collector. None of these men had any reason to feel entitled to any kind of spiritual kingdom greatness, but pride snuck in, as it so often does with us. I wonder if you look at accounts like these in the Gospels and think, boy, the disciples make mistakes like this a lot, don't they? How many times in our series have we come across an account from Matthew, certainly the other Gospels do it too, that describes the 12 doing something or saying something wrong or without faith and other things of that nature? It seems to happen all the time, doesn't it? But do you know why? Because they're people. They're disciples of Jesus, but disciple means learner. It doesn't mean arrived. They hadn't learned everything yet. They were in the middle of learning, and so they made a lot of mistakes. Things like this happened to them a lot, and you know what? It happens to me a lot, too. And it happens to you a lot, too. And so while we're looking at another failure of the disciples, let me just say, don't be too hard on these brothers. Acknowledge that what they're doing is wrong, of course, but don't let pride start pulling at the strings of your own heart reading about the prideful failure of another's. It would be quite the ironic thing for us to pridefully analyze ourselves as being more humble than these disciples, wouldn't it? So the pride of the disciples was highly problematic, and it even raised questions, or at least should have indicated questions, about their very kingdom status. But the good news is that Jesus said that there was a solution for this pride, and that was repentance. Jesus said next that repentance is required for kingdom entry. You see what Jesus says? We've already read it in verse 3, unless you turn. Turn and become like children. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Turning away from this prideful self-centeredness. Friends, pride will literally keep you out of the kingdom of God. Because it is pride that says, nah, I'm good. I don't need God. At least not the version of God that, you know, this Christianity believes from the Bible. Friends, pride is at the root of rebellion against God. Pride doesn't see the need for any kind of change or turning or repentance or any kind of sorrow over sin, because pride says, you know, at least I'm not quite as bad as so-and-so, or I deserve more praise than that person. And sometimes it says, I'm actually quite good. But repentance is exactly what Jesus calls for and requires. He called for it the moment he arrived on the scene in his ministry. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry, in Mark's gospel in particular, is, repent, and believe the gospel. Those were his first words from his first moments as a rabbi. And repentance is what Jesus identified as the need here as well after his disciples fell into pride. That is what Jesus is saying in verse 3 when he says, turn. Turn and become like children. That word turn can also be translated, and you might have this word if you have a different version than I do. I'm using an ESV as usual. The word you might have in front of you could be change. The word for turn or change in your version and mine is a word that's translated from a Greek word that simply means to turn around, to change direction. And that is what's at the heart of repentance. Repentance says, oh, the way I've been going is wrong. I need to turn around and go the other way. And pride makes that hard. It's part of why, particularly us men, but I assume there are many of our sisters along with us who have a hard time recognizing that they missed their turn or have gone the wrong direction on their way to wherever they're going and realize, oh, I went the wrong way. I've got to turn around. Friend, if you have never turned around spiritually from the way that you're going, in other words, if you've never acknowledged by faith that the way your life is going is the wrong way, the way of sin, and then turned around, as it were, to look to Jesus as the only way to life with him, the only way to a real and eternal relationship with your Creator who loves you, the only way to be redeemed from sin and restored to wholeness forever, then I'm calling you today to let go of any pride and turn to Jesus. He said that unless we change, unless we turn from a mindset of pride and self-importance and instead embrace the place of a lowly child, like a child in the first century context in which he said these things, then you will never see the kingdom of God. Every week we have a prayer team stationed in the back at the end of the service, ready and willing to spend some time talking with you or praying with you about any questions you might have about this. And if you hear these words from Jesus and are feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit of a need to turn to Jesus in faith for the first time, our prayer team will be ready in the back to chat with you and pray with you. But brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't this call to repentance also for those of us who are already in Christ? In other words, people who have turned from sin and by faith gone all in on Jesus already. How could this be a call to turn and change for Christians today? Well, first of all, notice Jesus was speaking to his disciples. These who had followed him and who had fallen into pridefulness. Isn't pride something that we continue to struggle with as Christians? Isn't it all too easy to become self-important in our analysis of what's going on around us? Isn't it all too frequent that we think about how we stack up against our fellow believers, comparing ourselves to them? My friend, if that's you today, if you've got a tendency to compare yourself to others, to judge others, to long to be more noticed and appreciated for all the work you do for Jesus, to wish that that one person who sits on the other side of the church building on Sundays would just get their act together and live the Christian life more like you, then repent. Because that kind of thinking has no place in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for those who know and understand and acknowledge their lowly place like a child. And that's how the text ends. Jesus answers their question with a call to humiliation. The last words of Jesus in this little exchange in verse 4 is a direct answer to their original question. He says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child. That's the answer. And it's not the kind of answer that they were probably looking for, but it is the answer. They were probably looking for something more direct like, well, it's Peter, James, and John. Didn't you notice? I took them up the mountain. It's them. Or, well, it's sure not the ones who couldn't cast out that demon, I'll tell you that. Or, it's Peter. Remember I said on this rock I will build my church, and he's the one who I just told to go get that coin? But that's not what they got. Once again, Jesus, as always, turns our expectations upside down and gets to the heart of the matter poignantly. He says, you want greatness, my friends? Then you'd better be willing to be low. Jesus says that this child that he called over was humble, and that they needed to be humble like that child. But just to be clear, Jesus was not praising this child for his or her particularly humble attitude. Actually, the word humble is not a word in this context that is used to describe what we might typically think of as humility. To us, humility, understandably, is a kind of a mindset or a kind of heart attitude. Modesty, meekness, gentleness sometimes. But the word that Jesus uses here is a word that actually has to do with being subjected to lowness, not an attitude of meekness, mildness, and modesty that we might often think of in our context. And so that probably means that this phrase before us could be translated something more like, whoever is willing to be humiliated like this child. You see the difference there, at least between our modern sensibilities of what humble means and what they would have thought of in the original language? Because, as I've already said, that's how children were regarded in that day and age. They were the lowest of the low. Children are to be seen and not heard times 100. And that's why Jesus calls for humility or humiliation like the children of his day on the heels of the disciples' question about greatness. Not because this child was especially known for modesty. Not because the sort of typical, naive, simplistic, and easily amused nature of children is something that Jesus wants his people to strive for, and certainly not because any kind of temper tantrum throwing, disobedient, or rebellious behavior that we sometimes see in children is something to be desired, but because the low position of that specific child at that moment was the kind of position that every disciple of Jesus needs to be willing to embrace for the sake of gaining and serving in the kingdom of heaven. And so once again, it's as if Jesus is very poignantly saying, I'll tell you who's the greatest. It's people who don't ask questions like that. Who's the greatest? Everyone who embraces humiliation. Who's the greatest? People who don't have delusions of grandeur. You want to be exalted, Jesus says? Humble yourself. When I was much younger, I had people in my life, church leaders, teachers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who filled my head and heart with words about how, quote unquote, great things were on the horizon for me, whether related to my musical gifts or in ministry leadership. And even though those words were meant to be an encouragement, the pride in my heart twisted them into a deadly mixture of expectations, entitlement, and self-centeredness. And so I had some good desires to be involved with church planting, and by God's grace was part of the planting of this church. But those good desires also had strains of pride that wanted to be part of building something great. And I don't mean mega church type greatness, just impressive, impactful. But you know what happened in 2020 and 2021? You ever heard of this thing called COVID and presidential election and all the social justice issues? You never heard of that, Troy? Okay. We'll tell you later. There came in God's providence a time where the great thing that I thought I was part of building got literally smaller and literally weaker in some ways. There were suddenly less musicians on our highly praised worship team. There was suddenly less money because there were less people. And with less people, there also came more labor needed for ministry tasks. And in my case, and in many of yours, many of those people who had left were once close friends. And what happened is that God graciously brought me face to face with reality, with the truths of this passage, that the kingdom is not about earthly greatness, impressiveness. The kingdom is about being willing to be made like a first century child that was overlooked, even at times despised. Willingness to let go of any pretense of deserving any kind of attention or acclamation or affirmation. Willingness to be subjected to feelings of smallness and unimpressiveness and not being noticed. Because, my friends, and I have not learned this, I don't mean to say that I've figured it out, Lord is teaching me that being noticed by and impressing everyone else pales in comparison to being the object of the notice of our loving Savior. You know, friends, if this church is going to do, quote unquote, great things for God in our city, in our neighborhoods, then this church has got to be filled with people who are willing to be made low. People who are willing and even eager to get low physically on their knees in prayer before the King, humbly begging for his help. People who are willing to put others before themselves. People who are ready to be slandered and persecuted and mistreated and misunderstood for the sake of the advance of the gospel. My friends, can I say this very clearly and directly? There has got to be no place for jockeying for position in jealousy, no place for ungracious judgment, no place for Westernistic American entitlement, no place for prayerless striving, and no place for pride here. Friends, when those things do creep in, however, because they will, because we are people, then we've got to remember the words of our Lord in this passage and repent. To turn from pride and pursue change, to lean into and not run away from loving and truthful words from our brothers and sisters here. Submitting ourselves to the counsel and admonition and encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ when we need their help to get us plugged back into reality and reminded of the truths of God's word and help us then take steps to move forward. So, oh my friends, just think what a glorious transformation of our hearts will result, and what kind of kingdom of heaven impact we will have as individuals, as families and as a local church. Will you pray with me, please? Lord, it is hard, sometimes literally emotion-inducing, to consider the fact that you have called us to humility and humiliation, to set aside ambitions of impressiveness and status and position and rank, and to simply be willing to do whatever you've called us to at any given moment, no matter how humiliating it might be. Oh, may we never, as a church, have characterizing us a mindset that would hold in lower regard cleaning a bathroom than preaching a sermon. May all of us in this church be eager to be made low to whatever extent you have called us to be, so that the glory of Jesus will be lifted high. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue in prayer.